Good evening to you all. And my apologies to those tuning in who are expecting us to start a few minutes earlier. We had the happy problem of so many people to feed that it took a little longer than we'd expected to get you all through the line and get you all fed. And it still seems like there's a number of people who have reckon there's more ice cream to be had, which is probably true. So if you want to head over there at some point in the next 35 minutes or so while I'm talking, then you're most welcome to do so. You should have in front of you a little handout which is headed The Hearts of Faithful Parents. I'll say a word or two more about that in just a moment, but first let me lead us in prayer and then we'll begin this evening's talk. Merciful and gracious Father, we thank you for the sufficiency and depth and wisdom of your word, the Bible. We thank you that it is the guide for all of life. And we ask that your Spirit, who first spoke those words, would speak again as we have it open in front of us, and would speak to us particularly about this task of raising faithful children, while at the same time recognizing that we're in many different stages of life and phases of life. Single people and married people without children and children themselves, as well as parents. And we ask that you would speak by your word to all of us in the different situations that we're in, ministering to us as we have need. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so this last weekend we were blessed with the visit of Pastor Randy Booth of Grace Covenant Church in Nacogdoches, our mother church that planted us 15 years ago. And he particularly addressed fathers, both in a men's discipleship breakfast on Saturday and in the sermon on Sunday. He also recorded with me a podcast about parenting more broadly, and especially the task of disciplining children, and that podcast should have gone out at the start of this week. So you're probably getting the feeling that something is afoot here, and something is indeed afoot. That something is something of a theme that Pastor Shaw and I would like to develop with you in the next few weeks. We have in mind 6 weeks of midweeks on the subject of raising faithful children. As I indicated in praying, I realized that not everybody here is in the process of raising children. You may be a child yourself. You may be looking at the task of raising children through the rearview mirror and sort of basking in your sunset years as you watch everyone else struggling through what you spent 20 years doing. Or you may be married without children. There's people in lots of different stages of life. But I think particularly this evening, what we may discover is that the things I want to say about parenting apply really very broadly and hopefully will be helpful to all of us. I want to read the quotation from one of my theological heroes, John Calvin, at the top of the page to introduce what I want to speak about this evening. He who merely performs all the duties of love does not fulfill them, even though he overlooks none, but he rather fulfills them who does this from a sincere feeling of love. For it can happen that one who indeed discharges to the full all his obligations as far as outward duties are concerned is still all the while far away from the true way of discharging them. That's from Calvin's Institutes. It's from one of my favorite sections in book 3 on the Christian life. He's got 2 long chapters on the Christian life. And what he's highlighting is that it is possible to become so preoccupied with doing the right things, having the right plans, following the right procedures, putting in place the right systems and structures and timetables and schedules. It is possible to become so preoccupied with that and actually to do it all that we miss something that is profoundly important. I think it's actually more of a danger to us Reformed evangelical Christians than to many of our Christian friends from other traditions, because we have rightly sought to emphasize both the theological foundations of all we do and the nitty-gritty practical realities of it. This is a church where if I get heavy with theology, nobody complains, and where people, yourselves, those, you're the people, right, are grateful for specific practical input. I had a phone call yesterday, just in the afternoon, from a member of the congregation who was asking for very specific practical guidance about a situation actually involving child rearing. I was very glad to give it. But the thought strikes me that if we want to lay a foundation for faithful parenting, we must lay that foundation deep within ourselves, deep within the heart. I was talking with Pastor Shaw about how to structure these sessions, and I considered starting off with an overview of Reformed covenant theology, and particularly focusing on the promises that God makes to our children, to be God to them, and to the third and fourth, to the thousandth generation of those who love God. I don't think that's unimportant. You've heard Pastor Shaw emphasizing that in recent weeks, preaching through Genesis. You've heard me talk about it again and again and again. But I wonder whether we may be in danger of neglecting something, and the something is the thing I want to talk about this evening. It is the hearts of parents. I could summarize it like this. If our hearts, as mums and dads, are not filled to overflowing with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, then nothing I tell you about principles of action or structures of theology will be the slightest good to any of us. There is a long and venerable tradition in the Reformed churches of understanding the place of the heart in directing the Christian life. And I want to get to the heart of the heart, so to speak. I want to explore what kind of desires, dispositions, emotions. God, is Pastor Jeffrey talking about emotions? Feelings. Pastor Jeffrey has lost his mind. He's talking about feelings. Isn't this the guy who said, stuff your feelings? Yeah, I did. Stuff your feelings as a guide for decision making. Yes, because our feelings are blown this way and that by everything that happens around us. But that's precisely the point. When it comes to our children, do we not want our feelings toward them not to be blown this way and that, but to be guided by scriptural principles, just like everything else is guided by scriptural principles? If you don't love your kids, how is your pastor supposed to help you to discipline them appropriately? If your home is not filled with joy, what could rules ever accomplish? If your home is not a place where your children feel at peace, then even if the discipline works, scare quotes, in the sense of constraining the behavior, you've not got faithful kids, right? You can constrain children by putting them in a straitjacket. I do not recommend that as a path to growing faithful children. Jesus himself says that it's from within, Mark 7, out of the heart of man that all the evil things come, that he lists in Mark 7, 21 to 23. And of course, Proverbs 4, 23 shows us the flip side. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the streams of life. And so tonight I want to talk about the emotions, the feelings, and I want to stir within you, actually, the right feelings to lay the foundation within us to be better and better parents. Just a couple of methodological points here, just for the sake of those. Some of you have read John Frame, or you've heard me talk about John Frame. John Frame highlights very helpfully that everything, and particularly every action, every ethically significant action, can be viewed from three perspectives, which he calls normative, situational, and existential. Normative, what are the rules or principles or guidelines that are being followed? Situational, what are the effects or consequences of this action? What leads to it and what flows from it, and what are the attendant circumstances in which it's done? And existential, what are the emotions? What are the feelings and intentions of the hearts of the people who are doing the actions? And all three of those factors, all three of those perspectives, rather, contribute to a full description of what everything, and particularly what a faith-filled and a faithful Christian home would be like. And we very readily gravitate towards a normative perspective. Like, what's the theology of child rearing, covenant theology? What are the principles that we should follow? You see? Norms, principles, guidelines. But how about this? Consider two homes. Dinner time in two homes. Two homes where, in both cases, the children, if you give them the instruction, say, yes, ma'am, or yes, sir, and they jump to it immediately. Can you imagine those two homes? I can imagine them. The bedrooms are tidy. The schoolwork is done on time. The kids are dressed smartly on Sunday mornings and stand, sit, read their Bibles, kneel, pray, dutifully obey all of the duties of the Christian life. And when you go to one of those homes, you go at a meal time, and the painful silence is punctuated only by the uncomfortable clanking of silverware on porcelain. Whereas the other home, you go and the table is overflowing with laughter and joy and people passing the food to each other and joking with each other and telling stories and reminiscing about the day they've had. Can you picture those two homes? In both, the norms are being followed. But in only one of those homes are the situational and existential components of faithfulness in place. Situational, because there's joy and laughter and sharing and telling of stories and passing the food to each other. And existential, because in the hearts of those young boys and girls and their mums and dads and any visitors who are blessed enough to be passing through, in all their hearts are the emotions which will conduce to those children growing old faithfully and those parents being blessed as mum and dad of those children. Can you see the difference? So where could we turn in the Bible to find a kind of concise compendium of the existential and situational components of not just great parenting, but a faithful Christian life? Well, you could turn to lots of places, but it struck me earlier this week that Galatians chapter 5 and the fruit of the Spirit will be one such place to turn. I'm not going to go through the whole passage in detail. It's a complex section in a complex letter, but there are some moments of luminous clarity, and particularly the contrast that Paul the Apostle draws between the works of the flesh, verse 19, which are evident or obvious, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Do you notice the heavy, to borrow John Frame again, situational and existential components of that long list? It's not just what people are, the laws that people are following or not following. It's the lives they're living, and it's the feelings that they have, envy and rivalries. And notice the contrast. And the contrast is both a not saved, saved contrast, and it's a salvation historic contrast, flesh, spirit. It's the age of the flesh, the old covenant age, before the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. And it's the age of living without the Spirit outside of Christ, which are both contrasted with living as a Spirit-filled believer in the new covenant age. And the fruit, see, notice the difference? Works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. What the Spirit produces in us is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And as one of my children used to say when we used to recite this verse at breakfast time, self-controlness. Sorry. I won't tell you which one. So what would it look like then to apply the fruit of the Spirit in the life of a parent? I've only got 9 points. Because there's only 9 items on the fruit list, so it shouldn't take too long. Love. Here again, can you feel intruding into your consciousness what you've been taught about? Love isn't just a feeling, love is action, correct? You heard Pastor say that? You heard me say that? It's true. It's absolutely true. Love is, certainly we would say love is made manifest in action. But even those texts which most clearly highlight that love is manifest in action also highlight that it is not the same thing as the actions. Think of 1 Corinthians 13. This is the love chapter, okay? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love is here personified, you see. Love does stuff, right? Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so here we got, here we're on familiar reformed ground again. It's about what you do. It's your actions that count. And of course, your actions count. But we skipped over verses 1 to 3. Just listen carefully to what Paul the Apostle says in verses 1 to 3 about love. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now just think about what he's saying. What he's saying is, it is possible to be endowed with supernatural insight, supernatural first century apostolic gifts. It is possible to labor your entire life to give away all you have and finally to be martyred in the arena as a Christian. Deliver up your body to the flames. It is possible to do all that and not have love. Can you see the implication here? It is possible for you to be the mum who every night at 2 a.m. and then again at 4 a.m. and then again at 5:30 a.m. for weeks or months or years on end is up changing diapers and feeding somebody. It is possible to be the dad who is up at 5 a.m. and not back till 7 p.m. or even later, slaving away, working away, not just to provide for your family, but to provide for the family next door and family on the other side, the family across the street, and you tithe and you mint and dill and a tenth of all you get, and you fast twice a week. It is possible to do all that and not have love. Whatever love is, clearly is designed or supposed to drive our actions, but it is not that our actions, that love is reducible to the actions. Love, then, is that internal disposition that in a rightly ordered person seeks and longs for and therefore works and labours and gives for the good of somebody else. And the problem is, it is possible to do stuff for other people and not love them. And the best people in the world at spotting this are your children. They can spot when you're doing a job on them. And yet, if you just pause every now and then, perhaps you pause every day to hold that little child, that sleeping 7-week-old in your arms, or you pause once a week during midweek to glance across the room at that precious 13-year-old, and you wonder at the immeasurable kindness of God in blessing you with such a gift, and you allow your heart to be fired with a burning, passionate, overwhelming desire to seek the eternal and temporal good of that person, then you love them. Can you see the difference? We don't need Christians who merely do their duty. We're not Kantians. Okay? We're not the sort of people who measure the good of an action by how much we despise it or how much it hurts. The good of an action is measured in proportion to the degree that we love the person whom we're seeking. If I hate the person that I'm seeking to feed, how is that love? I might be doing the duty. Do you love your children? And now you want to say, well, how can I show my children that I love them? Stop it. Stop trying to do a job on them. If you love your children, they'll figure it out. They'll realize. It will just leak out. History is the unfolding of what is invisible into what becomes visible. What's in your heart will come out. Your kids will get it. Don't worry about that. It just needs to be there. You look at your teenage boy and you think, I'm starting school year again. Some of you had started already, or some of you are starting in a few weeks' time. Have you been presented with your list of duties by the school? Of course you have. Are you grudgingly going to undertake your duties? Lord, help your son if you are. But are you fired with flaming, overflowing desire to seek that which is good for this precious human being? Human beings are the most precious thing in the universe. Are you fired by that? Because then your kid will be blessed by your parenting. And we can get to the mechanics next week if you love them. Love. Right. Joy. One of the problems with talking about subjects like this is that we find ourselves trying to give definitions of things that are hard to define. Have you ever tried to do that? Try and define, like, goodness, try and define love, try and define joy. It's quite hard to do. And the reason is because these are almost philosophically basic categories. They're the categories through which we do all of our thinking about everything else. They're the categories that we presuppose a definition of, and never we can't ever put it into words. It's like you can't describe what's on the ground that you're standing on because you're standing on it, you know? And so joy is hard to define like that. But maybe we can have a stab at it. How about joy is the experience of created goodness. The first-hand, first-person experience of the goodness of things. Maybe it's not just created goodness, it's also the Creator himself who gives to all men life and breath and everything else. So when you see a thing, you take joy in it to the degree that you allow yourself to experience the goodness of that thing. Something happens to you. Perhaps 1 Peter 1, it's a painful thing, but you still rejoice in your trials because you know that God is at work in them. So you see the goodness in that event, and so you can rejoice even in your trials. So now you go back to those two meal times. Why is one just a nightmarish, you know, straight out of the wrong end of a Jane Austen novel, TV dramatization, you know, so lady whatever her name is, house, clink, clink, clink. Everyone wondering when they're allowed to leave this horrific social, quote-unquote, occasion. Well, the other one is exactly the kind of meal that you love to be invited to. I've been to both kinds of meals in Christian homes. I've been to meals in Christian homes where everyone is wonderfully behaved and it's painful. But I've been to many, many meals, including many, many meals with you guys in your homes, where there's joy, which is to say there is the experience of the goodness of these things. Now, do you have a home in which you as parents are leading your children in the embrace of the goodness of the living God? Do you have a home like that? Do you have a home in which your children learn to enjoy the stuff they do? Because I don't know what you say on Saturday morning. Maybe you've got to tidy up the garage. Okay, I need to tidy up the garage. If I had a half dozen, 6, 8, 10, 12-year-old boys, here's what I should have done. Hey, kids, we're going to tidy the garage today. 6-year-old boys, everything is game, right? It takes a certain amount of creativity, doesn't it? Come on, Mum, you look exhausted. Why don't you sleep in on Saturday morning? I'm going to take the boys down to the garage and we're going to throw almost everything away. And the rest we're going to make things that hang on the wall and knock nails into them, so hang those garden tools up before somebody else impales their foot on them. And we're just going to have fun doing stuff. Or maybe you've got a backyard that needs to be tamed. There's some wilderness that needs to be cultivated. And you know, it is possible to embrace that as a chore. You can make a 10-year-old boy's life absolutely miserable, and all you need is 200 square foot backyard. Or you can have the kind of home where your son can't wait until Saturday morning because he gets to do the lawnmower with Dad. Can you see the difference? Now, here's the thing. I can't tell you what to do. But I can sketch this picture to aim for. It's like I've been listening to a novel, not a novel, a historical account of Texas in the 18th century. And it's wild. Texas in the 18th century is a pretty wild place, as you know. Fort Worth is basically the frontier. I mean, there is stuff to the west of here, like Weatherford, but that's really like back and beyond, right? Weatherford still is, apparently. I'm not around here. Actually, I'm not from around here. I don't really get to make geographical jokes. I can do that in England and get away with it. But where was I going with this? Yeah, that's right. So if everyone's scattered all over Texas and they've all got to get back to Fort Worth, I can't give them a compass bearing. Because different people are in different places. Like what you need to do, you know your kids. You do know them if you think about them for 5 seconds or half an hour. If you went home tonight and thought, how could we make the ordinary things a source of joy? An opportunity for the embrace of God's goodness to us. Joy. Peace. Interesting. Jesus, Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Why would the sons of God get to be called? Why would the peacemakers get to be called sons of God? It's a strange thought, isn't it? Of all the different virtues that Jesus could call attention to, all the different character traits, it's peacemakers. They get to be like him. And of course, if you think about it for a few minutes, it might dawn on you that the Son of God came to make peace, right? Between God and man, and Ephesians 4, between man and man. So you've got Ephesians chapters 1 to 3. God has made peace, reconciling Jew and Gentile together through his blood, through Christ's blood shed on the cross, and made peace between himself and that united humanity. And then chapters 4 through 6 of the book of Ephesians, the task that we now have as the church is to live in that, or rather live out that unity, to embody and express that unity, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the household of God is not to be entirely different from our own households in this respect. You know, sometimes you walk into a house and it's like walking into an emotional version of that game where the goal of the game is to stack things on top of each other and see who can stack the most things on top of each other before they all collapse. We've got a game like that called Chairs. Have you played Chairs? These little, basically people used to play with little straws or all kinds of other gubbins. You know the kind of game I'm talking about? And each person's move is you stack something else on the pile, and it's not allowed to touch the table. And eventually you end up with this big pile, and somebody puts something on top, and the whole thing collapses. You've played that game? Okay. Lots of people's homes seem to me exactly like that pile just before somebody puts the last chair on top. Like there's an unstable equilibrium there. And the reason is because there's no peacemaker. So the slightest problem, the slightest quarrel, the slightest disagreement is like kaboom, and you have this almighty explosion. It's like a massive undamped oscillator. You start it going, and you just keep going and going and going and going and going, and nothing can stop it. Sorry, physicists, you get on. So what's a peacemaker? Peacemaker is the person who glues the chairs together. Peacemaker is the person who holds this structure together. When something happens, and something will happen, and somebody will be upset with somebody else, or somebody will be late for an appointment, or the food will get burned, or somebody will forget to turn the oven on, something will happen. What does a peacemaker do? The peacemaker is the person who has in their heart a kind of, they're at peace themselves. And they're able to bring equilibrium. You know what it's like to be a child in a home that's not like that? Can you imagine being a child in a home where you're fearful that every little thing you say might set off some parental explosion? There are children in foster care who grew up in homes like that. That's why they're in foster care. So emotionally damaged by parents who just weren't able to make peace. Whereas, flip it around, a parent who the child can go to you because they know that, oh, everything's gone wrong for me today, but if I go to mum, it'll be all right. Mum is the emotionally stable presence in my life. Or when dad comes home, I won't know that he's home from the slamming of the door and the rattling of the pictures on the hallway walls. I'll know that he's home because my siblings will be there before me, laughing and shouting and excited to see Dad again, because Dad is a joyful and calming presence. See, here's the thing. Nothing that we teach you about how to discipline your kids. How many times should I smack them if they won't brush their teeth? How many times should they get a spanking if they get out of bed in the middle of the night? There's nothing, there's no mechanics that will substitute for a parental heart that brings, because it contains and embodies, peaceableness. Love, joy, peace. We've got six more to go. We've done three. Yeah, sorry. Pastor Shaw's like, no. And he's quite right. But no, here's the thing. Can you see how you would develop each of these remaining six fruits of the Spirit? Interestingly, it's called the singular fruit of the Spirit. The fruit has nine ingredients, but it's still singular fruit, which is intriguing. But just very briefly to sketch down the list and to show you how you might reflect on these inner qualities of the parental heart. Let me say a sentence or two about each of them. Patience. Isn't that just the one virtue that parents need? And patience isn't the capacity just about to put a lid on the explosion that otherwise would happen, is it? That's not really patience. I mean, it's better than having the explosion. But patience is not feeling the build-up of pressure, because you understand, God is so long-suffering, is the old-fashioned word for patience with us. You've experienced the patience of God. And so you will sit patiently with your child, patiently correcting, like Paul told Timothy to correct his opponents who criticized him. Kindness frequently translates the Hebrew chesed, which elsewhere is sometimes translated God's covenant love. It's his mercy shown in action. But it's mercy, it's a disposition that the Lord has towards us. It's what Boaz and Ruth compliment each other on. Their kindness to each other. They're looking out for the needs of each other. Goodness, distinct from kindness, isn't it? Goodness is about moral evaluation. My dad knows what's right. My dad does what's right. My dad shows us how to live in a way that's right. When he steps out of line, when I've often heard him apologize, because he's a good man and he knows when he's not done what is good. And so I've come to be able to rely on him to show me what's good. Wouldn't it be wonderful if your kids could say that? If your heart was so saturated with scriptural truth and you so loved the goodness of God's ways that your children came implicitly to trust your wisdom because they knew you're a good man, a good woman. Faithfulness. What's that? Consistency in regard to commitments you've made. My goodness, don't we need faithful husbands and wives in a day such as ours? Gentleness. Let me tell you, it is extremely easy to get well-behaved kids. You just thrash them to within an inch of their life every time they step out of line. It's like you could have compliance to speed limit regulations in the state of Texas. You just chop off the hands of any driver who transgressed the laws. It's very, very easy to get compliance. You just raise the temperature of the penalties for transgressing the laws. I'm not suggesting that we do either of those things. But some parents act as though that's the way to deal with their children's misdemeanors. Just jack it up. Well, faithfulness, consistency. But gentleness. This isn't to embrace the lunatic gentle parenting movement. It's not what I'm talking about at all. But we know the difference between an abusive and angry father and a gentle man, don't we? And self-control, well, need I say more, having said that about gentleness. We've been very patient. I've run 4 minutes over. But then we did start a few minutes late. So I feel really good about myself. I'm joking. Just to summarize, we're going to get nitty-gritty. I'm going to get Pastor Shaw to do some talking with me up here, perhaps. We'll we've been thinking a good deal about this, and we want to respond to some of the practical questions you have. I think we've had some good theology of the covenant and of God's relationship with his children and his children's children, but perhaps we revisit that too. But if we can just take some time in the next few days, if you can take some time as parents, and all of us actually, in our different stages of life, to look at our hearts and ask yourselves whether we really feel and therefore can exemplify those nine elements of the fruit of the Spirit, I think we'll be set up by God's grace for growth in this area. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, it's hard to find a more apt description of Jesus' attitude to his brothers and sisters and your grace to us than these nine virtues. We recognize them as virtues which, though of course shown in our lives, must first characterize us deep, deep down. And so work mightily by your grace within us that we may so relate to our children, those of us who are privileged to be parents, that we may feel and so be driven by these character traits, that our children would know that we love them, they would be blessed to live in joyful, peaceable homes with loving, kind, patient, gentle, self-controlled, faithful, wise parents. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Sean.